He is a good and gracious King. Let's turn to Psalm 5. And I want to read this morning Psalm 5, verses 8 through 10. Let me just say that the sermon this morning, or the message, is going to be based on Psalm 5, 9, and 10. But we're going to read starting in verse 8, because there is a continuity of thought here. So I want to read verses 8 through 10. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall in the multitude of their transgressions. Thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Let's pray. Father, we again want to humbly bow before you and acknowledge that all that we know and all that we possess is from your hand. Lord, there's nothing that we have that we have not received. And that is certainly true of salvation. It is certainly true of any understanding, true understanding that we have of your word. Father, I pray that we would, as we hear the word this morning, that we would be changed by it, that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds so that we might not only understand it, but that we might live according to it, that we might see in our own lives where we need to submit more fully, more completely to your will and your perfect plan. Father, we ask that you would guide us in the study of your scriptures. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been in Psalm 5, I confess, longer than I intended. Lord willing, we will finish up Psalm 5 next Sunday, and then we will move on to Psalm 103. And I must confess, as I look at moving out of the Psalms, I'm a little bit, it's a little bit sad. I have so enjoyed these Psalms. But at any rate, we want to look at verses 9 through 10 this morning, and I want to just, since I've been gone and so forth, and for sake of review, let me just go back again and rehearse the theme of this psalm, and just a little bit in regard to its structure and the way it's laid out. The theme of Psalm 5, as I have said often now, is life in Zion. Zion being that place that is designated the place where God dwelt. We could say dwells. It refers primarily to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, to the place where God came and met his people. It is the place referred to in Psalm 2:6, where God would set his king, and it would be the place not only of forgiveness and atonement, but also the place of judgment. And of course, it has prophetic significance as well, as we've looked at long ago when we looked at Psalm 2. But anyway, life in Zion is the place where God and men dwell together. Of course, that's accomplished only through his son, Psalm 2, verse 6. And the heart of this psalm is verse 7. This is really the center, as is often the case in the psalms. It's in the middle of the psalm. This is the main point. Everything works around this. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. That's Zion, by the way. At your holy temple, that's Zion as well, I will bow in reverence for you. This is David entering Zion. This is David declaring that he is in a covenant relationship with God through the Son. The Son anticipated, but at any rate, it's all through the Son. At any rate, this is David's statement of his relationship with God. It is at Zion. It is according to God's plan, God's program, God's provision, God's atonement. And it is here that David meets the Lord. And we have in this psalm a contrast that is throughout, a contrast between the one who dwells at Zion, David, and the one who is wicked, the one who has no relationship with God at Zion, the one who will be judged at Zion, the one who is under God's wrath. And so we have this back and forth throughout the psalm, contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. And as we come to verses 9 and 10, we have a statement about David's enemies. He says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. These are the enemies of David. They are the ones referred to in verse 8 when he says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Those foes are the ones he's speaking about here in verse 9, and the one he calls God to hold guilty in verse 10. These are the enemies of David. And they are not only the enemies of David. What we find in this psalm is that they are the enemies of God. I suppose we can't all say that our enemies are always the enemies of God, but David could say that. His enemies who were attacking him, whoever they were not exactly certain who he's referring to here specifically, but whoever they were in attacking David, they were opposing God. They were rebelling against God. And that's clear throughout the psalm, but it's especially true, it's especially seen in verses 4 and 5, when he speaks of them, he says, For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Those are the same enemies, and they are clearly the enemies of God. They are the ones who do not dwell with God. So that we know that in this psalm, when we refer these things to all mankind, we are not going out of bounds of what Scripture teaches. This is clearly a statement not merely of David's personal enemies, as we'll see, but they are the enemies of God. They are those who have no fellowship with God, who do not walk with God, who do not know Him in a saving way. And further evidence of that would be the fact that Paul himself, the apostle, applies this very passage to all of mankind. There are no exceptions. This is a statement of man's condition before God apart from regeneration, apart from a saving knowledge, that saving knowledge that is only found at Zion through His Son. So this is a statement of what mankind is like. And so, as we look at verses 9 and 10, I take you to to recognize the title, The Condition and the Expectation of the Wicked. That is the title of the message. It's not designed to draw crowds, but that is a true reflection of what these two verses teach. These two verses teach us about the condition of the wicked, verse 9, and the expectation of the wicked. That is the future of the wicked, in verse 10. So in verse 9, he says what they are like. In verse 10, he says, in form of a prayer, but it is also a prophecy, of what will happen to these wicked people. And this is the condition and the expectation of all mankind outside of Christ. To any man or woman who is outside of Christ, this is their nature and this is their expectation. So this morning and this time we have, let's look at these in turn. First of all, let's look at verse 9. The condition of the wicked. What is the condition of the wicked? It says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. Let me just observe, obviously, that these are four parallel statements. This is a classic example of Hebrew poetry and parallelism. This is a parallelism. This is four parallel statements that in a certain degree say, we might say, synonymous things, we might say similar things, but they're basically, it's a repetition that is parallel in structure and in content. These are parallel statements. But these parallel statements themselves form a chiasm. A chiasm, again, being that mirrored effect that is a major part of not only Hebrew poetry, but Hebrew literature in general. This is a mirror. So that the first statement corresponds with the last statement, and the second statement corresponds with the third statement. And if you look at this, this is clearer, it is true, in the Hebrew, but it is, I think, clear here as well in the English. He says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Very literally, there is for nothing in their mouth is established. That is the Hebrew. It refers to the mouth. Clearly, he's talking about words, what they say. That corresponds with the last statement in the verse, when it says they flatter with their tongue, very literally it says they make their tongue smooth. And you'll notice that in both cases he's speaking of words. So that in the beginning and in the ending, we would say this is the outside of the chiasm, he is referring to their tongue and to what they say, to their words, as we'll look at more closely in a minute. But notice now the two inner statements. And by the way, in the chiasm, it's the middle that's always the main point. So in the middle, we have two statements that also correspond. It says their inward part is destruction itself. Literally, the word destruction is chasm. So their inward part is destruction itself. Then the third statement, their throat is an open grave. So that you have in the center chiasm, in the center of the chiasm, the idea that their inward parts are corrupt. And that shows itself forth in words, which is the outer part of the chiasm. So in the middle, you have the emphasis on the inward corruption, and in the outer part of the chiasm, you have the emphasis on the words that display that corruption. Those words reflect that corruption. That's the structure of the verse, and that says, and that's going to be really how we're going to approach this from the standpoint of looking at the condition of the wicked. It is a picture. It is a picture of what man is like fundamentally. He is fundamentally, inwardly corrupt. He is corrupt in the inner man, and the picture is like that of a pit. Say more about that in a minute. But it is expressed then in words, and you'll notice three words that appear in this verse: mouth, throat, and tongue. All of those refer to what is said. All of those refer to what comes out of the mouth, what comes out of the mouth in form of words. And those words, those things that men say, always reflect what's in the innermost man. The picture's quite graphic if you stop to think about it. When he says that the inner part is destruction or like a chasm, and then he talks about our throat being like a grave. That's rather graphic. If you open up, I mean, you look down a person's throat, you see their inner parts, their stomach. You know, it's connected to the stomach, the most inner part of a man. And that's a very graphic picture of what the words are. The words are simply an expression of what is in the inner part of the man. And that's really the metaphor here. And it is a metaphor. When he uses the word destruction, I don't think it's by accident that the word primarily means chasm. It's a pit. It's full of destruction. Now, I want to emphasize what I've said before, that this is a contrast to verse 8. This is a clear contrast to what David is. David has truth in the inward parts, as Psalm 51 speaks of God desiring. And that truth in the inward parts is a result of the fact that he dwells at Zion in the fear of the Lord, that he has come to Zion in God's mercy. And in the fear of the Lord he worships. And it's because of that, because of what God has worked in his heart, that he has truth in the inward parts. And that truth in the inward parts is reflected in David's prayer in verse 8. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness. This is the prayer of every truly righteous man. A truly born-again, regenerate man wants righteousness. He wants to be led in righteousness. He wants to be led in a straight path, that path that is the Lord's path. He wants to be led in paths of righteousness. This is the heart cry of every truly regenerate, born-again person. This is in complete contrast to the wicked, who have no truth in the inward parts. And just as the truth in David's heart is reflected truly in his sincere prayer to be led by God, in his true crying out in verses 1 to 3, when he prays, give ear to my words, O Lord. And these expressions of prayer that come out of his mouth, they are expressions of a heart that has been changed. They are the expression of truth in the inward parts. And just as that is true, so the wicked, the natural man, all of us in our human nature, all of us in our born, as we are born in sin, we are born under the wrath of God, the heart is corrupt by its very nature, and that corruption is reflected in words. That is the picture, and that is the contrast. Now, let me just look at this in a little more detail in verse 9, and let me just talk about two things. First of all, I want to start in the middle of the verse, in the middle of the chiasm, and work my way out, so that we could say, if we are talking about the condition, which we are talking about the condition of man, the condition of the wicked, the condition of man by his very nature, we would say two things: that he is inwardly corrupt, and that that corruption is expressed in words, in what they say. So, let's first of all look at the most important aspect, and that is that man is inwardly corrupt. He is not good. He is not good by nature, whatever he may claim and whatever everyone says. Man is not good. Everyone wants to think of themselves as good. Of course, it's very easy for us to talk about corruption in a generic way and talk about total depravity as a race, but no one wants to think of themselves as corrupt. But the truth is, we are inwardly corrupt, all of us, by nature. As we look in the middle of the chiasm, what I think is interesting here, actually, is this is a chiasm within a chiasm. And again, it doesn't show up in the English, but it's part of the beauty of the Hebrew language. It's part of the beauty of Hebrew poetry. If you look at this verse where he says, "Their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open grave." That second phrase, "their throat is an open grave," is actually, in the Hebrew, reversed. It's actually, "an open grave is their throat." That doesn't sound right in English, so they reverse it in translation. But the point is that it in itself is a chiasm. That destruction, the word destruction of the first phrase, is juxtaposed to the word grave in the second phrase. So that it in itself is a mirror. The inward part is destruction. And then he says, an open grave is the throat. Destruction, again, remember, is the word chasm. The point is that it's a pit. It's an open pit. It's a place of wickedness and death. Both words metaphorically picture a chasm. Both words bring that picture to the mind. Whether you're speaking of a chasm or a grave, an open grave, you're talking about an open pit. And so this is a chiasm within a chiasm. But the point of these two words, I think, what they both have in common is the concept of death. What is within man is death. It's unclean. It's filthy. And it smells. There is nothing that smells worse than rotting flesh. Death produces the most horrible stench. And that's the picture. That is the heart of man. It produces, before God, a most horrible stench, like an open grave. It is unclean. It is defiled. There is nothing but death. And I think what he's getting at is that all, without exception, all of man's thoughts, desires, aspirations, affections, all proceed from death and destruction, and they all lead to death and destruction. It comes forth from a heart that is dead, spiritually dead, and it inevitably produces death. It inevitably produces destruction, and as we'll see in a minute, it produces its own destruction. It always leads to destruction. That's all man can do. There is a way that seems right to man, but the way thereof leads to death. That's the only place it can lead. It can't lead anywhere else. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. It comes out of death, and it leads to death. It leads to destruction. And that's man's state. And all of man's ways are a stench to God. Just as an open grave is a stench to anyone that would walk by. Of course, the thing you would want to do is cover it. Everything that man does by nature is done for self-glory, self-promotion, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence. That's the only thing that man's capable of. That's the only thing that we are capable of apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot have a pure motive apart from the work of Christ in our heart. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit changing us, we cannot have one pure motive, not one pure thought, because everything that we do by nature is for ourselves. And that really is the essence of what the problem is. The natural man can never be truly, even in one instant, altruistic. They cannot do anything. The natural man cannot do anything for even one moment without a selfish motive. It's impossible. Martin Luther wrote in his Bondage of the Will in response to Erasmus. This is a rather lengthy quote. It's in the bulletin. I want to read this because I want to make a couple statements about it. He makes some very excellent points, and I think he gets at the heart of this. This is really the bottom line. And actually, this quote is, I kind of abbreviated it. There's more to it, but I only had one page here. But let me just read this, because this is really what Martin Luther's getting at. By the way, Martin Luther wrote this. This is probably his most significant theological work, The Bondage of the Will. It was a response to Erasmus, the humanist Catholic who was opposing him in relation to predestination and sovereign grace and so forth. And this is part of his response. He says, "I will ask you whether you can point to anyone out of the entire human race, though he be a Socrates," sorry for the misspelling there, "a Socrates twice or seven times over, who has succeeded in carrying out their teaching as you hear state and reported." Now let me just point out, this is very true. If you will go and read the philosophers of many ages, especially the old classic philosophers, you will find some very high ideals, morally speaking. If you read Plato, if you read Cicero, you will read these old Greek and Roman philosophers. Many of them had very, very high moral ideals. In fact, if you read Cicero, you could almost feel like you're reading Christian morality. His ideal is so high. And yet there's nothing in it about God. There's no foundation for it. But the point that Luther's making here is even these men who have these huge, high ideals cannot live according to those ideals, and they didn't. Their lives proved it. So even if they have a true ideal, they can't live it. And this is their point. They can't reach that state. Could they aspire to upright action when they did not even know what an upright action was? If I should ask you for the most outstanding example of such uprightness, you would say, perhaps, that it was nobly done when men died for their country, for their wives and children, or for their parents, or when they refrained from lying or treachery, or when they endured exquisite torments rather than lie or betray others. But what can you show us in all these men but the external appearance of their works? Have you seen their hearts? Why, it is at once apparent from the look of their works that they do it all for their own glory, so that they were not ashamed to acknowledge and to boast that it was their own glory that they sought. The Romans, on their own confession, performed their valiant acts out of a thirst for glory. So did the Greeks. So did the Jews. So does the whole human race. But upright though this may be in men's eyes, nothing is less upright in the sight of God. It is indeed the supreme impiety and the height of sacrilege, inasmuch as they did not do it for the glory of God, nor did they glorify Him as God. This is Romans 1. By the most ungodly robbery, they have robbed God of His glory and took it to themselves, and were never less upright and more vile than when they shone in their highest virtues. That's profound. It's also true. Man is incapable, apart from regeneration, of any good act, because he is spiritually, inwardly, utterly corrupt. It's Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. The word is sick. Who can know it? No man can even know his own heart. because it is desperately deceitful. And a man's heart is particularly good at deceiving itself. That's really the point, I think. The heart is deceitful in that, this is kind of the irony of it, and this is a theme throughout the Old Testament. The heart is deceitful in that it is trying to deceive others, and the greatest irony is, in the end, it has deceived itself. It is truly deceitful. It is wicked. So we would say, first of all, that he has, the natural man that is, has inward corruption. Secondly, this inward corruption is expressed in words. And here we look at the first and the last phrase in the verse. There is nothing reliable in what they say. And then the last phrase, they flatter with their tongue. Both of these refer to words. The first phrase, literally, again in the Hebrew, is for nothing in their mouth is established. Is established. That word established is a word that's fairly common in the Hebrew. It's a word that means fixed, stable, lasting, durable. It is used of the throne of God in Psalm 93. It's also used of the world. It says the world is established in Psalm 93, that it cannot be moved. Why? Because God put it there. And then it says, thy throne, O Lord, is established of old. It is from everlasting. It's firm. It's in place. It's unmovable. It's unmoving and unmovable. That's the idea of the word established. But the words of man are not. The words of man are not established. They are not unchanging. They are not lasting. They're not firm. In a word, they cannot be trusted. And the reason they cannot be trusted is because of the corruption in their heart. The unbeliever, because of his corruption, because he has no foundation, is a continually changing thing. It's like shifting sand. It's never the same. He changes. Man changes constantly in his inner man with the wind of circumstance. He can't help it. That's all he is. His best interest is always what is at his heart. And so as circumstances change, his purposes change. And so what he said 10 minutes ago or 1 year ago or 10 years ago changes because his circumstances changed. His goals have changed because his circumstances have changed, and he's like shifting sand. You can't trust what he says. His philosophies are always changing. He's always in flux. His thinking and his understanding is always changing because he has no sure foundation. He has no truth. He has no truth in the inward parts. And it's the truth that enables a man to be fixed. And I think it's interesting that throughout the Psalms, this idea, the word that is used here, established, is a word that is used positively regarding the regenerate throughout the Psalms. For example, Psalm 57:7, the psalmist says, my heart is fixed, established. Psalm 112:7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, his heart is fixed, established. Trusting in the Lord. The heart of the righteous is fixed because it has a foundation, namely the truth. That truth, the Word of God and God's character, is the foundation of the righteous. And that enables them to be, in fact, firm, to be fixed, to be established. But the unrighteous have no such grounding. And so their words can't be trusted. Says in the last phrase, their tongue they make smooth, or it's translated they flatter, which is really how most, I think, translations translate it. But it literally does mean, it literally does say, they make their tongues smooth. And the point is that unbelievers, the ungodly, the unsaved, the unregenerate, are not concerned about truth. This is, of course, a common theme as well in Scripture. There is no truth in their inward parts. They're not really concerned about truth. They're interested in getting their way. They're interested in the promotion of their own self. They're interested in the promotion of their own glory. They're interested in the promotion of their own well-being. And so they flatter. They say things that other people want to hear, not because they genuinely like that person or because they genuinely love that person. They say things that other people want to hear because they want to make that person, well, in some cases, like them. You know, they want to ingratiate that person so that they can really, in the end, manipulate that person. So that they can use that person for their own ends. They have no more care for that person than they care for a fly, but they say nice things and smooth things so that they can get their will accomplished. That is the classic way of an unregenerate person. They make their tongues smooth. They say what they really don't mean in order to get their will accomplished, in order to get their way done, in order to do to get their glory accomplished. They manipulate. They are deceitful. They use their words intentionally to hide what they really intend. And therefore, those words can't be trusted because they flatter. They flatter with their tongue. The classic, again, statement of this is Psalm 28:3, where it says regarding their wicked, he says, they speak peace to their neighbors. But mischief is in their heart. So they say nice things, they say friendly things, they pretend that they really appreciate this person, that they love this person, they want the good of this person, but in reality, in their hearts, they have a design, they have a purpose, and that purpose is to get their will accomplished, and this person just happens to be someone that can help them, and so they flatter them. This is the mind of the unbeliever. This is politics. This is what the natural man is like. The natural man is good at this. He's good at deceiving. He's good at hiding what he really thinks down deep. He's really good at hiding his motives. And he uses his words to do it. And in this he condemns himself and he displays his own corruption. Now, I want to just tack on here the point that that does not mean that there is not a place, an important place, for genuine compliment of others. In fact, I would say that's a very important thing that we as Christians ought to be doing. When we see someone or doing something that we genuinely, in our hearts, appreciate because we know that they're doing a good job and because they're doing it for the right reasons, as best as we can tell, when we compliment someone, that's not flattery, necessarily. In fact, that's a very important part of, I think, building relationships, is genuine compliment. When you see someone doing something right, doing something well, to compliment them. Not with an add-on and, yeah, but you ought to do it this way, but with a genuine, no strings attached compliment because you genuinely appreciate what they do. That is a genuine spirit-led thing. That's not flattery. Flattery is when someone is simply saying what people want to hear so that they can avoid either conflict or so that they can get their way done or so that things can be smooth for them. That's flattery. And that is the very essence of the fallen nature. Let me summarize. A man at heart is a lying, deceitful hypocrite before God and men. I struggled a little bit in thinking about whether he's referring here mainly to this guy's relationship to God or to men. I think it's both. I think this man is a hypocrite before men and before God. I think when he comes before God, he says words. This is, you know, we could go to other scriptures, Ecclesiastes, Matthew 5, that speak of this. Men say words before God they don't mean. Men, and it's so foolish, men try to hide from God. They say words but don't mean them. They say things they don't mean. They're hypocrites. And God says, don't you think I can see? How often he says that in the Old Testament. Don't you think I can see through your lies? Don't you think the omnipotent, omniscient God can see your heart? That you don't mean what you say? But this is what religion is. Religion is nothing but hypocrisy. Religion is man really not being upfront with God about his sin. So it's real great to have ceremony and legalism and things that make people feel like they're doing the right thing and have religion, when in reality they haven't changed. Their heart hasn't changed. They still desire what they desire. They still want what they want. They still lust. They still covet. They still hate their enemies. They still display every ungodly thing in their heart. They just do religious things now. And that's the nature of man. That's the nature of religion. It has always been that way. It will be that way until Christ returns. That's the nature of man. Man is a lying, deceitful hypocrite. And I think it's ironic that all the unbelievers want to say to believers that they're hypocrites. The exact opposite is true. The true believer is honest before God. It is the unbeliever who is a complete hypocrite. A lying, deceitful, flattering hypocrite. That's the state of the natural man. And I should just point out that when you look at this description of the unregenerate man, we could almost go point by point and show you that this is exactly what Scripture says about false prophets and false teachers. That they are flatterers, that they flatter with their tongue, that they speak smooth words, they speak peace, peace. Okay? This is the false teacher is par excellence, the unregenerate man. They are unchanged inwardly, though they say spiritual things. This is 2 Peter and Jude, where they have eyes full of adultery. They're covetous. They're greedy. They purposely say things to entrap so that they can have financial gain. This is the typical false teacher. This is the typical false prophet. We don't have time. We could look at Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 30, verse 10. We could look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And Jude, all of these passages and others, we can look at 2 Timothy, all of these passages make it clear that this is what false teachers are all about. External religion, internally they are hypocrites. Say the right words and have no internal content. And we could also contrast God's word to all of this. Contrast God's word to man's words. God's word is faithful, utterly true, eternally true, unchanging, and completely pure, direct. We could say this about the written word. We could say this about the words of the person of Christ. We could look through the Gospels and look at Christ and how Christ lived and how Christ spoke, and we would see a man who was perfect. In every word he spoke, every word was direct, every word was true, every word came forth from a heart that was pure. There was absolutely not one ounce of hypocrisy or deceit in anything that Christ ever said. His words were perfect. So that is the condition of the natural man. He is inwardly corrupt, and his words are a reflection of that corruption. Now, secondly, briefly, let me look a little bit at the expectation of the wicked. And this is verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Let me just begin by pointing out maybe what's obvious. This is an imprecatory prayer. Whether or not you've heard that term, I'm sure you've heard the concept. An imprecatory prayer was David praying for the destruction of his enemies. This has caused all kinds of problems in people's minds because here we have David praying against his enemies when God tells us to love our enemies. I don't think this is a contradiction in any way. This is not David in any way calling for personal vindication for himself. This is not David hating his enemies. This is clearly David's desire for the glory of God. Notice when he says this, he says, they have rebelled against thee. They are wicked. They have turned against the Lord. They are not. He is not asking for vindication, for personal vindication. He is truly longing for and calling for the glory of God. Now, we have no right personally to pray this prayer for individual enemies. I think it would be rather arrogant of us to think that our enemies are necessarily the enemies of God. David could say that. But we cannot say that indefinitely. And so I don't think this prayer ought to ever be prayed for an individual. We don't know God's plan. In God's plan, God could save, Christ could save any particular individual for all we know. We don't know God's eternal plan. We don't know his hidden will. So we do not pray this on individuals. Yet, I think we can pray this in a sense, in a general sense. In this sense, that we, because we do love God's glory and we love righteousness and we know that God must be glorified and honored in all things, we can give an amen to the fact that God judges sin and that he judges sinners. And while we, on the one hand, fall in thanksgiving and humility, acknowledging that except for the grace of God, I would be the one being judged eternally for sin, yet we can say that what God does is right and just. And so we would say that these men were men spoken of, for example, in Psalm 7. These are men who did not repent, that had an opportunity and did not. It says in Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. God judges the unrepentant sinner, and he does it justly. And it is a result of his goodness. It is a result of his holiness. And so we can, I think, rejoice in the fact that God deals with sin, because it is this sin, this unrighteousness, that is the cause of all of the trouble that is in the whole universe. So that's just a statement about imprecatory prayer. I don't think this is a contradiction to the fact that we are to love our enemies. We are called to love our enemies. There's no exception to that. But let me just briefly look at the three phrases. There are three parallel phrases in this verse. Destroy them. Well, that's from King James. Verse 10, hold them guilty. That's the first phrase, O God. Second phrase, by their own devices let them fall. Third phrase, in the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out. This is the form of a prayer. This is David calling him to deal with these men, these wicked men. And the first thing he says is, hold them guilty, O God. The King James says, destroy them, O God. The literal in the Hebrew is the idea of holding them accountable or making them guilty. In other words, declaring them guilty. It's really the opposite of the word justify. Is the word that's used here. It is a legal term. It's kind of like in contrast to Psalm 32:2, where it says, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Here he is calling God to impute iniquity, to declare them unrighteous, because they are unrighteous. And so this is a call on David's part for God simply to bring the law to bear on these unrepentant, ungodly men. The second phrase says, by their own devices let them fall, or let them fall by their own counsels in King James. The word counsels is the same word in Psalm 1:1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The idea is that of advice. And the counsel of the wicked is self-destructive, which is what I said earlier. And that's, I think, the point here. Let them fall by their own counsels. Let them go their way and they will fall, because it's the natural way of self. If a man goes according to his own way, that's where he'll end up. He'll fall. He'll fall by his own wickedness. That's what it says in Proverbs 11:5. The wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. If he's just left to himself, he's going to fall. He's going to destroy himself. And I think that leads to an important point, and that is that God's judgment often begins by simply letting a man walk in his own way. God simply takes away the restraint and lets him go after his desires. lets him fulfill his desires. And that will naturally bring about the consequences that he's going to reap. He will reap them. They'll come because it's the natural consequence of his own way. Man's own way will always lead to destruction. And that is part of God's judgment, leaving a man to his own way. I think you show that in Romans 1. God gives them over. He gives them over to themselves to do what they want. And I think we can say that throughout history, as we look at history, I think we can say that God has in his sovereign plan, he's used different instruments, including government, including law, and including other things. He has used things to restrain mankind. Man is not as wicked as he could be. Man is not as wicked as I think he probably was at the time of the flood. And part of that is because God has put in place government and law. Part of that is because of family and things like that that actually work against man's natural corruption. But if you leave a man totally to himself, he will self-destruct. He'll destroy himself. It's the natural way. Third thing, the third phrase, he says, in the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. I should point out that this is the phrase I spoke of way early in this series on Psalm 5 that is kind of parallel in a sense. It is in structure, at least, to that phrase in verse 7 where it says, in the multitude of your mercy, I will enter your house. That's the way of the one at Zion. In the multitude of your mercy, I will enter your house. And here he says, and it's the same structure in the Hebrew, in the multitude of their transgressions, cast them out. So I will enter by the multitude of God's mercy. I will enter into his house, and I will know blessing. But the wicked will be cast out in the multitude of their transgressions. They will be judged according to their sin. And so we have here the idea of thrusting out or banishing. It's the word used often of Israel, the fact that Israel was driven from the land. It's the same word often. They were driven from the promised land. They were banished from the promised land. It's the same word that used of Absalom, who was banished, you remember, when he murdered his brother, or had his brother murdered, I should say. And he was banished from the kingdom of Israel and sojourned with his father-in-law. At any rate, he sojourned outside the kingdom. And the point here is that no sinner will dwell in Zion. No sinner in the end will dwell at Zion in God's holy place. No hypocrite, no liar, no deceiver, no flatterer will find any place in God's kingdom. He will be cast out. He will be judged. He will fall by his own counsels, and in the end, he will be utterly cast out away from God's presence. I love that hymn, Like a River Glorious, that one particular statement. I think it's the second verse. Wonderful, wonderful statement. It says, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. No traitor can stand at Zion. They can't. You can pretend before your family. You can pretend before the church. You can pretend before the world. No traitor stands at Zion, because God, in the end, knows all things and will judge. He will cast out the wicked. He will cast them out. And the end is eternal destruction from the presence of God. Hell. Eternal separation from anything good. That's not a popular truth to preach, but it is the truth. That is the destination of every man apart from Christ. We could notice here the progression of these three statements. Declared guilty before God's law, left to their own ways, and then finally cast out by God forever. That is the expectation of the wicked man. And it's because they have rebelled. They have rebelled against God's authority. They have rebelled against God's truth. They have rebelled against God's word. Of course, it goes back to Adam, who sinned in the fall, rebelled against God's word. Well, I want to close by looking at Romans 3, which we read earlier. Let me just remind you of what we have read already, but I want to read it again. Because this is such a clear, clear statement of the nature of mankind. This is a wonderful, wonderfully clear and in-depth statement of the Old Testament understanding of man. This is like a summary of the whole Psalms, of all the Psalms, in regard to the nature of the unregenerate, wicked man, the one who does not dwell at Zion. He says, verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Psalm 14. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is all of mankind. All of mankind, he says, is guilty before God. This is every person at their best. And then in verse 21, the wonderful truth is that God doesn't leave us there. He has provided a means of justification. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Now that is not only the New Testament way of salvation, that's the Old Testament way of salvation. It says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted righteousness. Faith. Faith in what God has said. Faith in God's righteousness and goodness. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He is our substitute, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." Finally, it says at the end of the, in verse 26, "He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There it is. We have no good thing in us. We cannot be saved by good works, by religious things. We can be saved only by looking to the cross. It is by Christ who paid for our sins, who paid the penalty for our sins, who propitiated God's wrath on our behalf. It is only through the work of Christ that any man can have a regenerate heart. And when we look upon the cross, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we put our faith in Him and our trust in Him, He not only justifies us, He gives us His Spirit. He gives us a new spirit. He regenerates us. And He enables us not only to put off sin, but to actually love righteousness and to love what is true and what is good. And we desire God, and we desire Christ, and we desire His Word. Why? Because we have been changed from within because of what Christ has done at the cross. That is the only way of salvation. There's no religious duty that can make up for or replace simple faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have provided a means whereby we may know the righteousness of God. That, Lord, no longer is the righteousness of God a cause of terror and fear in our hearts, but it is a cause of rejoicing because we have it. We have the righteousness of God, not because we're good, but because You in Your mercy imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ to our account. And because of that, we have a new nature. Lord, we don't fully comprehend how You do all this. We don't fully comprehend the plan of salvation. We can't fully explain all these truths. But Lord, we know they are true because Your Word says so. And Lord, because we have known it in our own hearts, we have known a change. We have been changed by the power of God. We are testimonies. We are witnesses of what Christ has done in our own heart, in our own mind, how He has changed us and how He has taken us. We were dead in sins and trespasses. trespasses, and you have given us life, and you have given us salvation. And we are thankful for that. And Lord, I pray that if there is any here who has not known that transformation, that they would simply look in faith to the living Christ. Lord, it is not complicated. It is simply a complete giving over of ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. He is our King and our Savior. We look to you. We submit our hearts to you. We pray that your hand would be upon us, that we would go forth from here in joy because what you have accomplished in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.